Our scripture lesson tonight comes from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, starting in chapter 16, verse 31. Hear now the word of our God from Proverbs chapter 16, starting in verse 31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully, and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs, rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. This is the word of the Lord. I have been struggling at times to figure out which proverb sort of captures the heart of the chapter. This week was particularly challenging in light of all of the national and regional messes these days. Verse 14 immediately jumped out at me. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. But, you know, verse 28 is justly famous. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. Better to be thought a fool and keep your mouth shut than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But as I meditated on the passage, others started rising to the top. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? Verse 16. Or verse 24, the discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. I began realizing more and more this passage is talking about where are you going in life. That's partly why there's so much about fathers and sons in this passage. Where are you going in life? What is your trajectory? What is the direction in that you are facing? Who do you want to be? Who are you becoming? Ginger has often commented on how the thing that enables her to endure me is because she knows who I want to be. And I want to be better than I am. Now, this is where you have to be careful. We all want to be better than we are. But notice, our passage does not give us excuses. Proverbs is wonderful like this. Proverbs does not let us get away with wishful thinking. Proverbs does not let us escape into some idealized, someday I'll get around to it. After all, who is that in our passage? The one whose eyes are on the ends of the earth, always looking for out there, someday I'll get around. That's the fool whose eyes are on the ends of the earth, always looking for something new, always looking for something exciting and interesting. Proverbs 17 asks you, are your eyes set on wisdom? Not just who you want to be, but who are you becoming? Are you walking in the good way? Are you practicing those things that you want to become? It's easy to see all the foolish things happening around you. It's easy to just tell everyone else how wrong they are. And especially with social media, I mean, boy, you could spend all day correcting people on the internet and never run out of people to correct. But would it actually do any good? Our passage begins with this opening section. Verse 31 of chapter 16 and verse 6 of chapter 17 form a bracket around this opening section by focusing on the crown of the aged. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. And grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. Both speak of crowns, glory, and age, or at least gray hair. And in one sense, they speak somewhat factually. Just, you know, gray hair is a crown of glory. When it says that it's gained in a righteous life, it's describing the way things ought to be. After all, foolish ways lead to death. So, in theory, fools shouldn't live long. Obviously, in reality, things don't always go the way they should go. But grandchildren are the crown of the aged. And gray hair is only part of it. Grandchildren, then, are the rest of it. If gray hair is the beginning of the passage, grandchildren are the end of the passage. And as we've seen throughout Proverbs, there's more to parenting than biology. We're not just talking about your biological father, but throughout Proverbs, the father is one who disciples, one who shows you the path to walk. And obviously biology plays a big role in this. I mean, if no one has any children, there will be no one to disciple. But also, it's your biological parents play an important role at the beginning of your life, especially in most cases. Or if you're adopted, then your adoptive parents play that same role. But then, as you go on in life, there are lots of other sort of father figures. This is one of those coincidences. It was only like Thursday of this week before I realized, oh, that's right, this Sunday is Father's Day. So here we have two sermons. You know, this morning sermon on, you know, Jesus and with God the Father, and the question of who is the Jew's father. And then this evening we happen to be at a passage in Proverbs, which is all about parenting. But parenting is so much more than just who are your biological children or who is your biological parents. I had some friends in seminary who were childless, unable to have children. And they thought about adopting, but they decided instead to pour themselves into young adults because they had noticed there were an awful lot of young people whose parents really weren't in their lives anymore. And so they needed parental figures in their lives, people they could look to. So that became their discipleship ministry. And they now have lots of people who look to them as father, mother. In the same way, Rolf Taylor never married. But he still wound up with over 100 spiritual grandchildren by virtue of his service here at Messianic Covenant. So there's a very real way in which the crown of the aged is not simply limited to one's biological grandchildren, but the spiritual grandchildren, those who are then discipled and walk in the way of life. And then the inner parts of the package here in verses in 16:31 to 17:6, the inner part of this is then describing that righteous life that leads to the crown of glory. For instance, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Do you rule your spirit? It's talking about self-control. Are you in control of your emotions? Or do your emotions control you? We're talking about a pattern of righteousness, a pattern that continues to develop over time. If you are growing in self-control, then you will continue to move toward that crown of glory. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Better a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. What sort of house are you living in? The verse 1 of chapter 17 goes on to speak of what sort of household you're running. The ESV footnote points out that the word feasting is actually the word for sacrifices, namely the peace offering. So the imagery here is that when it says a house full of feasting, a house full of sacrifices, it's talking about going to the temple in Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord, bringing sacrifices, partaking of the peace offerings. In other words, it's describing a family, a household that is, in a sense, outwardly doing everything right. But inwardly, internally, the house is divided with strife and contention. And so Proverbs is saying, you should not prefer having all the outward trappings, but rather it's better to have a dry morsel, a little bit of nothing, with quiet. Actually, the word translated quiet is often translated prosperity. Now, plainly, in this case, it doesn't mean prosperity in the sense of having lots of stuff. It does mean well-being. It does mean, okay, we got a little bit of nothing, but we are doing well because we have quiet, we have peace. We may not. And what's interesting is the sacrifice was the peace offering, the shalom offering. It was supposed to. The sacrifices were supposed to demonstrate, and be, you're supposed to, through the sacrifices, you're participating in the peace that God has made with His people. And yet Proverbs says it's better to have a little bit of nothing with quiet than a house full of peace offerings, a house full of sacrifice, a house full of show with strife. Don't confuse having stuff with prosperity. Don't confuse getting your way with power. Don't confuse feeling happy with pleasure. Consider verse 2. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. Now, this is every bit as shocking as it sounds. I would ask you, read through the Bible. Can you ever find a story in the Bible where a servant inherits with the sons? I couldn't think of any, and the commentaries I read couldn't think of any either. Where does it happen that sort of servants get elevated to sons? You're not going to find it in all the stories of the Bible. Until when? Until Jesus says No longer do I call you servants. I call you brothers. I call you friends. He brings them into the family. It's only when Jesus brings us into his family that verse 2 actually starts to become what happens. It's only, and of course in this case, it's because of the Son who acted righteously to bring shameful servants into the inheritance. But verse 2 is calling us to see that this would be shocking if it ever happened, or as it did happen. But then in verse 3, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Because what sort of inheritance are we talking about? Gentiles were servants and outsiders. God is teaching Israel that they should not assume that because they are sons, therefore the inheritance must always belong to them. The Lord tests hearts. If you become proud and arrogant, if you become quick to anger and jealous of your privileges, the Lord tests hearts. He knows truly, and he will judge accordingly. Verses 4 and 5 then describe the foolish ways that lead down the wrong path. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Be careful who you listen to. There are so many mischievous tongues out there. The wise will be careful to pay attention and listen, not just to those voices that confirm their own opinion, but also to make sure that they're not just listening to whatever happens to be said out there. But then also, whoever mocks the poor insults his Maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. There is a place for mockery. I mean, God himself mocks the proud. But do not mock the poor. The poor have no defender. So do not pile on and make their plight worse. If you want to mock the rich and powerful, they can handle it. That's why you be careful before you mock the rich and powerful, because they might do something about it. But don't mock the poor. Whoever mocks the poor insults his Maker. I mean, think about it. God made this person in the image of himself. And so to pile on and make their situation worse, not okay. The Lord tests hearts. And he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. But if the way of wisdom is the pattern of your life, that's where verse 6 results. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. That last line there, you think of at least when, what, I don't know if children nowadays say these sorts of things, but when I was a kid, my dad could beat up your dad, and it's that having pride in your father, the glory of children is their father's. You see this in the way that children just adore their parents, and that's where parents need to act in such a way as to be then worthy of that, and to show them the way of life as they get older. Now, then the rest of chapter 17 is providing a series of warnings against folly and sort of warnings against going the wrong direction and then therefore not ending up with the crown of the aged. Verses 7 to 9 set the pace, and they sort of fit well together. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Still less is false speech to a prince. Fine speech, excellent speech, is effective. It will persuade people. That's why fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Because you really don't want a fool persuading people. Because when a fool persuades people, now you got more people who are acting like fools. Likewise, a bribe is a magic stone in the eye of the one who gives it. That may sound like, wait a second, is it saying that you should bribe people? No. Well, it's saying that bribery works. It's a magic stone in the eye of the one who gives it. It's why bribery is such a bad idea. Because you really don't want judges persuaded by money. Because if judges can be persuaded by money, then they're not going to do what's right. They're going to do what pays more. Now, it's worth noting that the Bible always condemns receiving a bribe. Notice below in verse 23, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. So, under no circumstances should you ever accept a bribe. But the Bible does not always condemn paying a bribe. Now, you should avoid it wherever possible because bribery is just plain bad for justice. But I had a conversation with some missionary friends who their belongings had been confiscated, and the only way they could get them back was by paying a little extra to the customs agent. Because in that country, the customs agents just weren't paid enough to live on, and it was expected that the customs agents would just charge a little extra. So, you know, the price was $100, so they might charge $500. And if you told them, well, I'll pay the $100, they'd be like, I can't find your stuff. I'm not sure where it is. We lost it. If you paid them $500, oh, here's your stuff. What are you supposed to do? I mean, yes, you could go to the U.S. consulate and file an appeal. And, you know, 6 months later, you probably get the answer that, well, sorry, they lost your stuff. Because once they found out that you had filed an appeal with the U.S. consulate, then they really would lose your stuff because then, of course, they'd have their excuse when the U.S. consul shows up to say, where's their stuff? Well, they really did lose it somewhere. So what do you do? So paying the bribe, it's never a good thing, but Scripture never says that you are sinning by paying that bribe. Scripture says you are sinning when you receive the bribe, or if you are trying to pervert justice by paying the bribe. If you're just trying to get your stuff out of the hands of the customs agent, that's not a sin. He's sinning, and that's where it's like, that's why it's not a great situation, and you'd rather not have to participate in this. But on the other hand, you are not sinning by his sinning. And that's the distinction the Scripture regularly makes. Now, in the same way, verse 9, repeating a matter, gossiping about others, will separate close friends. But whoever covers an offense seeks love. Again, this is speaking, in one sense, factually, because whoever repeats a matter separates, did you hear about so-and-so? That will just make matters worse. Actually, Paul will take this up into the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, that love covers offenses. Love does not stir up trouble. Love is not trying to drive wedges between people. And that's where it's also worth noting, this is speaking factually. It's saying whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. Now, might there be a time when you need to repeat the matter? Absolutely. But it will separate close friends. For instance, if there was sexual abuse going on, if I said anything, that'll break relationships. Well, yes, it will, but it needs to be said because the alternative is worse. So Proverbs is not saying, oh, therefore we must cover everything over and pretend it doesn't happen so that we can seek love. Again, Proverbs very often is not giving sort of statements saying, therefore you must always do exactly this. It's saying, no, understand that if you're going to repeat it, there will be broken relationships. Now, the relationships might already be so broken that you need to do it because it needs to be dealt with. But on the other hand, when it's a minor matter, and if you know that if you go and talk to so-and-so and it's just going to spread, it's just going to make things worse. No, that's not love. It's not love to sort of repeat things and sort of spread things. The next thing you know, use wisdom in how you speak of others. So this this opening section, as it speaks of speech and money, the ways of folly, then sets us up for thinking about where the story is going, and the theme of get out before it's too late in verses 10 to 15. Because folly is heading in the wrong direction. So if you notice that you're going the wrong direction, turn around. Repent. Get out. At Presbytery yesterday, somebody pointed out that the moderator, that was me, the moderator had lost track of what motion was on the floor. Now, if the moderator loses his way, the whole body will be heading down the wrong path. So, oh sure, I had that moment when I was thinking, what do I do with this? I realized, well, what do I do with this? I just admit that I was wrong. I've been digging us a hole. I should get out of the hole and stop digging. So it was, repent, get back on the right path. Verse 10 starts it off. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. A man of understanding, and we should all seek to be people of understanding, will hear a rebuke and say, I'm on the wrong path. I need to get off this path. Now, if you say that to a fool, you could say it to him 100 times, and you could hit him 100 times, and they'll have about the same effect. It's not going to work, because they're just going to dig their hole deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's then what verses 11 to 14 describe. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger, and this is that word, angel, Malak, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. I don't know if you've ever been out in the woods and come across a bear whose cubs are... I've only heard stories of, oh, that's a cute little bear cub. Yeah, no, get away right now. And Proverbs says, that's a better situation to be in than to meet a fool in his folly. Because the fool in his folly is just going to keep on and destroying everything in his path. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. This is the cycle of revenge. I've sometimes noted that, you watch any movie about revenge, and there's this cycle that just never stops. It's like, well, okay, because if you kill so-and-so, then so-and-so killed. And it just keeps going on and on. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. It will just keep on going, because it's like, how dare you do that? I didn't do anything wrong to you. And then, boom, it keeps going round. And so the beginning of strife is like letting out water. It's like the bursting of a dam. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. Pay attention to the path that you're on. And think. Think about where the path is going. Do you want to keep going down this path? What's going to come next? If you start, that quarrel is going to follow. If you return evil for good, evil will not depart from your house. In verse 15 closes the section with a warning. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, as I was meditating and thinking through this passage, my first reaction when I came to this was, oh, crud. Because up until this point, it was starting to sound like the answer was, just be passive. Don't get involved. Just keep quiet. Let the world burn to the ground around you. But if your silence results in the acquittal of the wicked, or if your silence results in the condemnation of the righteous, then you are an abomination to the Lord. My tendency is towards being passive. I prefer not to be caught in the middle of a fight. And since I try to listen to all sides carefully, I find myself frequently in a position where it's like, okay, nobody's going to like where I'm standing. But part of that's because I don't want to justify the wicked, nor do I want to condemn the righteous. And if all I have is partial information, then I'm not in a good position to pass judgment. So what do? Well, I don't want to be an abomination to the Lord. I don't want to justify the wicked and sort of let them get away with what they're doing. And I don't want to condemn the righteous and not stand up for their defense. But our Lord is very kind, and He gives us ways to distinguish how to walk and how to judge. Indeed, verses 16 to 20 help us to distinguish the fool from the friend. How do you understand the difference between the fool and the friend? Verse 16 says, "Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense?" Now, the pun there is entirely in English. He has no sense. But this is very much in the realm of Hebrew punning. And it fits on it fits the, sort of the play on words. How can someone with no sense buy wisdom? Now, in Hebrew, the pun goes more the other direction. If you have no sense, how do you buy wisdom? But it works either way. If you have, why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? He's not going to get there. But in contrast, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. When trouble comes, that's when you find out who your friends are, or you find out where your true family is. I think at times nowadays we've kind of forgotten what the word friend really means. A friend is not just a buddy. It's not just someone you like to hang out with. A friend is someone who has your back, someone who has your interest at heart. A friend loves at all times. When you think about, what does that mean? What does it mean for a friend to love at all times? It means that a friend loves even when it's inconvenient. A friend loves and pursues and seeks to support and encourage even when there's no other reason for it than simply, I'm your friend. The more I've come to understand what friendship meant throughout most of history, I see more and more how my friendship falls short, because I thought of friendship more as the buddy thing. We like hanging out. We have common interests. We do stuff together. Well, okay, that's nice, but are you there for them when they need you? And that's where I've realized I need to become a better friend in this sense. Because a friend is someone who loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. That's a great one, which again, in English, it winds up with a double meaning, because as all brothers will confirm, a brother is born for adversity. Sure sounds like it's saying, a brother is born to make my life miserable. Now, of course, it really means, and in Hebrew it's very clear, that a brother is born for adversity, namely for that time of trouble. That's why your brother is there. He's there to help you in the time of adversity, not to cause the adversity. But of course, it still sounds funny when you say it this way. But there are also limits, because loving at all times does not mean being stupid. For instance, verse 18, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Don't co-sign on a loan unless you are really prepared to pay that loan yourself. Oh, by all means, be a friend. Be there for your friend who is in trouble. But if you put your own household at risk, then you're not being wise, because the only way you can continue to be a friend to one in trouble is if you don't ruin yourself. If you ruin yourself and lose everything while you were trying to help your friend, you haven't actually helped your friend. So that's where it's important that it's, you know, sort of... Now, on the other hand, if you have the wherewithal to help your friend and it's not going to ruin you, well, then that might exactly be the right thing to do. So, again, when Proverbs says, one who lacks sense gives a pledge, it's not saying that therefore one should never give a pledge. It's saying if you're doing this without good reason, then you could really make a mess of yourself. And whoever loves transgression loves strife. Too often we love things that we shouldn't love. And verse 19 brings us back to the theme of exalting yourself. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high. The theme of it's exalting your own gate. It's basically it's speaking of the door or the gate into your house or yard, or you're making it big and fancy. Speaking of pride and arrogance, of those who love transgression, they love strife. They love to make themselves look big and important. But those who make their own door high, those who exalt themselves, seek destruction. They love strife. They're just, and that's where verse 20 then speaks of the tongue and of the heart. A man of crooked heart does not discover good. One with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. When your heart is crooked, so also is your tongue. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And therefore, set your face and your heart toward wisdom. And that's where our passage concludes in verses 21 to 28. Because here we are brought back again with speech and money and children all woven together. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Consider Solomon himself. Solomon was a wise man, but his son Rehoboam was a fool. There's no guarantee that a wise father will have a wise son. Now, that's good news. You may be like, really? Well, yes. It's good news because it also means that a foolish father may have a wise son. You are not trapped by your father. You're not stuck because of what happened to you when you were a child. Ezekiel 18 speaks of how a righteous father might have a wicked son, and a wicked son might have a righteous son. And for that matter, Ezekiel 18 says that a wicked man might become righteous, and a righteous man might become wicked. No one is trapped by your parents, and for that matter, you are not trapped by your past. Verse 20 had told us that the crooked heart does not discover good. Now we hear in verse 22 that a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The Reader's Digest column, "Laughter the Best Medicine," is based on this proverb. It's not saying that you have to be happy all the time. Again, it's making a factual statement. A joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart is good for you. So practice it. You are a victim of misery. People have inflicted pain and suffering on you. It's true of all of us. But you are not a helpless victim of misery. There is a medicine for what ails you. And at this point in Proverbs, it's not even saying that, and the only medicine is the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Now, the grace of God and Jesus Christ is the best medicine that actually gives eternal life. But there is another medicine that works for any human being, whether they're saved or not. A joyful heart. You don't have to be a Christian for this to be true. This is true for anybody. And that's where I realize when you're talking to somebody who's depressed and you say, just cheer up, it'll be fine. That doesn't usually work. I don't recommend it. But What Proverbs is saying is, a joyful heart is good medicine. Now, it takes wisdom to know how to diagnose and prescribe a joyful heart. That's why just walking up to a depressed person and saying, cheer up, you're going to be fine. Please don't do that. Notice, it's not saying that you should go to depressed people and tell them to cheer up. But because at the same time, it's saying that a crushed spirit dries up the bones. If you think about that imagery, we heard earlier that fat bones, last week or week before, fat bones are a good thing. Dry bones are plainly not. A crushed spirit dries up the bones. That when our spirits are crushed, when we are afflicted, then our bones wither and dry. And we need the joyful heart. That's why the gospel of Jesus is what brings the best news, that does bring joy to the withered heart, because the gospel of Jesus is what brings good news that there is life beyond death. There is joy beyond sorrow. There is renewal beyond despair. We are not helpless before the misery of this life, because our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. The last verses of our passage keep working through these themes, but I'll just highlight verse 24 here. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. The fool is always looking for something else, something new, something unexplored. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom. Now, if you think about it, from the standpoint of the fool, wisdom is boring. Wisdom is predictable. Wisdom always says the same thing. And the fool says, I want something exciting and new. The book of Ecclesiastes will explore that whole theme further. Because as it turns out, folly is neither exciting nor new. Folly turns out to be just the same old story of rebellion and misery. Think about it. Let's change the setting of Romeo and Juliet. Let's place it on the west side of New York, and then we'll have a whole new story. Well, West Side Story is just Romeo and Juliet with a new setting. It's not a different story. It's just a retelling of the same story in a different location. And that's really the way folly works. Oh, let's try something new. I mean, literary scholars have pointed out there's really only a very few number of, seven, eight sort of narrative stories. And every story that anybody's ever told fits into these various paradigms. Try thinking of a new one. They've got them all figured out. Just, well, if we use these props for this one, we could. The eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth, always looking for something new. But the discerning sets his face toward wisdom, because wisdom is the source of life and light. And so wisdom turns out to provide all that is actually new and exciting, actually comes from wisdom for those who have eyes to see. And of course, verse 28, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Better to be thought a fool and remain silent than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Proverbs 17 asks you, are your eyes set on wisdom? Not just who you want to be, but who are you becoming? Are you learning the good way, walking in the good way, practicing those things that you want to become? Because as you practice them, as you put into practice the path of wisdom, you will become more and more a person characterized by wisdom. As you set your face toward wisdom, the light that shines in the face of Jesus Christ will continue to shine more and more upon you, and thus in and through you. And you will become more and more a person of wisdom and a person of joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, who shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended Jesus. We thank you that in your light we do see light, and so we come to you in Jesus' name and ask that you would have mercy upon us, that you would be gracious to us and help us, that you would give us wisdom to see the way of life in the path of Jesus. Lord, have mercy on us. Grant that we might turn away from sin, that we might turn away from rebellion, that we might turn away from strife and realize the path that we are on before we open that door that leads to destruction. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on those who preach your gospel, both here and throughout the world. May your word continue to go forth throughout all the nations, that all the nations would know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of you, our Heavenly Father. And we pray that you would continue to pour out your Holy Spirit upon your church, that your church might more and more be empowered to live in the way of Jesus, to live the way of wisdom, to walk humbly before you. Help us, Lord, to be wise and to heed your voice as we live in this crooked and perverse generation. Give us wisdom in dealing with our neighbors and with our colleagues at work and in our communities. Help us to know how to speak wisely to those who are perishing, that we might bring the good news of the gospel, that they might see in us and hear from us the gospel of Jesus, that your word would show itself forth in our lives, that the way of wisdom that we live would commend itself to those around us, that they might say, what is so different about you? Help us to live that way, Lord, to love that way, that we might love those around us and yes, cover over those small things that people have done that we don't need to bring up and make a big deal about. Help us also to not acquit the wicked or condemn the righteous, but rather that we might stand up for those who are oppressed, those who are being trampled down, that we might speak wisely and well in the right situations to bring justice and to help to bring about peace in our community. Lord, have mercy as well upon our leaders as they seek to lead us wisely in the midst of this COVID-19 pandemic. And we ask that you would help our leaders in this city and county and state and region in our nation and throughout the world, that you would bring an end to this pestilence and you would bring about the furtherance of your kingdom through all these things, that as we are afflicted before you, that you would be pleased to have mercy upon us and send forth your word and send forth your spirit for the salvation of the nations, that all the nations might know that Jesus is Lord. Lord, have mercy on us. And have mercy upon those who are suffering and afflicted, and may the joy of the Lord be their strength, that they might find that joy in our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, that joy might well up in their hearts, that laughter might be good medicine for their souls and bring healing to their bones. And Father, we pray that you would comfort those who are afflicted, and that your Spirit would be at work in bringing life to the dead and bringing hope to those who are downcast. Lord, have mercy. And as we go to our rest this night, we pray that you would strengthen us, and that you would grant us your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.